We are studying in the book of 1 Timothy, and I'm not sure why, but my Bible is at the book of Philippians here. Hold on a sec. 1 Timothy, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2. And what I would ask you, just to kind of what our appetite for the scripture this morning, is if you were put in a situation where you, along with maybe a small committee of individuals, were to go and refix, you know, reestablish, reform, a particular church, an important church, how would you go about that process? And I think if you think about it a little bit, one of the things we would do is we would start from the leadership and work our way down. And certainly enough, in 1 Timothy, we'll get to that in just one chapter. We'll get to the whole issue of spiritual leaders and what they are doing, what they're not doing, what they should be doing. And we'll get to that shortly. But before Timothy gets to that point, as Paul has placed him in a position to set all things straight here at Ephesus, right? What we find out is that he calls for a very particular thing. And that's what we look at this morning. And the idea here is that of corporate prayer in regard to the salvation of the world. Now, if you're like me, I think that doesn't strike you as one of the natural priorities, right, that comes to mind when you think of, oh, this church is messed up. There's elders teaching false doctrine. What should we do with this church? And I think it would be rare for us to think, well, I know, first things first, let's begin praying for the lost. Nevertheless, that is exactly what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this morning, that's what we look at, the idea of praying for the lost. And we'll see that that as Paul gives instruction to Timothy very directly, he encourages him to reestablish this, that they would seek the Lord for the sake of the spread of the gospel, and it would begin by corporate prayer. So let us begin by corporate prayer and come before the Lord and ask him to teach us this time this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your holy word this morning, we thank you for the songs that we have sung, for our hearts being uplifted, for us to focus our hearts and minds upon the things of Christ, to think about the grace of God that has allowed us to be established in your goodness and to experience what it means to know that we have new life. Lord, help us not to be self-centered with such things. You have given us blessings that are abounding so much so, Lord, that we should be ashamed. We should be ashamed for all the goodness of our God. And yet, Lord, it is easy for us to forget that there is a dying world around us. I pray that you would help us, that you would encourage us and that you would convict us to come together as believers, to join together in united prayer and desire the salvation of all those that are around us. Lord, we know that that only few are called, but we know that many are called, Lord, and that few are chosen. So we take that to mean, Lord, that we ought to announce and proclaim the things of Christ unto the utmost parts of the earth. And Lord, let you determine who is and who isn't. Let that be your decision and your calling. And for us, may we obey, may we seek you, and may we seek the work of your hand in granting salvation to all. We pray that you would open our eyes this morning to the Word, that your Holy Spirit would take the Word of God and would convict us of it as a church, as a body, and as a family, that we might together desire to see salvation come and the delight of our God. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's this this old parable that has been passed around over the generations. I don't think anyone knows exactly where it began, but it's kind of an interesting one. It's a little long, so if you guys need to wake yourselves up, then pinch yourselves and keep with it a little bit. But it's an interesting parable about the church and its particular mission in sharing the gospel. It goes like this. On a dangerous sea coast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a little life-saving station. That's what they call them, right? Life-saving stations. The building was primitive. There was just one boat, but the members of the life-saving station were committed and kept a constant watch over the sea. When a ship went down, they unselfishly went out day or night to save the lost. Because so many lives were saved by that station, it became famous. Consequently, many people wanted to be associated with the station to give their time, talent, money, and support to its important work. New boats were bought. A new station grew. New boats were bought, new crews were recruited, a formal training session was offered. As the membership in the life-saving station grew, some of the members became unhappy that the building was so primitive and that the equipment was so outdated. They wanted a better place to welcome the survivors pulled from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds, put better furniture in the enlarged and newly decorated building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They met regularly, and when they did, it was apparent how they loved one another. They greeted each other, hugged each other, shared with one another the events that had been going on in their lives, but fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions. So they hired lifeboat crews to do this for them. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crew brought them into the life-saving station, boatloads of cold, wet, dirty, sick, and half-drowned people. Some of them had black skin, some had yellow skin, some could speak English well, some could hardly speak at all, some were first-class cabin passengers of the ship, some were the deckhands. The beautiful meeting place became a place of chaos. The plush carpets got dirty, some of the exquisite furniture got scratched. So the property committee immediately had a shower built outside the house where the victims of a shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a rift in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities, for they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal fellowship of the members. Other members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives of all those various kinds of people who would be shipwrecked, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And do you know what? That's what they did. As the years passed, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a place to meet regularly for fellowship, for committee meetings, and for special training sessions about their mission. But few went out to the drowning people. The drowning people were no longer welcomed in that new life-saving station. So another life-saving station was founded further down the coast. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that seacoast today, you'll find a number of adequate meeting places with ample parking and plush carpeting. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. And I think it's kind of a fun parable. It's not meant to indict us necessarily, but it reminds us that the church has a particular mission. Its primary mission is to bring the glory of God in full display. And part of that mission, as a side note, not of us just gathering together, but us making something happen in the proclamation of the gospel to the world. If we exist only to kind of hang around, fellowship, have our good time, to train each other, and to make sure that all things are kept up well, then I think to some degree we begin to lose sight of the purpose for which God has called us as a gathered community of believers. That purpose is to see the mission of the church accomplished, the Great Commission accomplished, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And some may be thinking, well, you know, I'm not certain that full-time missions or ministry is my calling, and that's okay. We're not asking you to find a vocation of it. We're asking you to join in the corporate prayer and seeking the will of God as He would move the people of the world to understand and to see the full display of His glory. That is the call. This is what praying for the lost entails. In fact, this is the priority, as we'll see in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, starting in verse 1. The first thing we notice is that Timothy is given this charge by Paul, right, to make sure that he reestablishes prayer for all people. Prayer for all people. Look at what he says in verse 1. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." In other words, there is a priority put on this issue of prayer on behalf of all men. And it's interesting because the verse itself begins with, "First of all." This is the protos. In other words, this is the primary. This is the first thing in the sequence of things that we need to correct. And let's reestablish then kind of the context to this point of what Timothy is supposed to do. Look back in chapter 1 a little bit and we'll see why Timothy is in Ephesus. Verse 3 says, "As I urge you," this is in chapter 1, verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, "remain on at Ephesus." Okay, that's why Timothy is there. And he tells him why. "In order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." I want you to catch something. What Paul had left Timothy to do in Ephesus was one to oppose individuals that had begun to teach false doctrine. The false doctrine that they were about is not detailed for us anywhere in the pastoral epistles, but we can get some hints of what it entailed. For instance, it says, stop paying attention to myths and endless genealogies. In other words, we know that these men, that their goal was to be called, in verse 7, teachers of the law. So they were taking the Old Testament, we know that. They were talking about endless genealogies, about how, you know, certain men came from certain individuals, and how, and they were using that somehow to kind of create this weird kind of knowledge base, or I know a secret that you don't know, kind of a religion. You know, it's some of that stuff that Pastor Gary's been talking about in terms of Gnosticism. This is probably one of the early incipient forms. Guys that were so puffed up in themselves. Why? Because they were theorizing. They were imagining what might possibly be. And anytime we take a theological construct or a philosophical construct and we take it and make it a grid by which we look at the scriptures, we are in trouble. The scriptures need to stand on their own. But that's what they were doing, right? They had theorized these mythologies. They had theorized all these kind of mystical things, and they were kind of pouring this out. And Paul is saying, Timothy, I'm going to leave you to address these particular elders and oppose them. You need to put such false teaching down. In fact, in verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul says very clearly what is the goal of proper teachers' instruction. This ought to be the ambition of anyone who wants to be a teacher of God's Word. It's this, verse 5 of chapter 1. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they are making confident assertions. Timothy is there to put things back in order. And it begins at the top. He needs to remove some elders. He needs to oppose false doctrine. And he needs to encourage sound faith in love and in good conscience. There's a lot for him to do. And so Paul says then, first of all, Timothy, let us begin with the reformation of the church at Ephesus. And what does he say for Timothy to do first? First of all, then he says, I urge. He doesn't even give us the word that means a command. He means that I beg of you. It's a plea on his part. Paul is saying this is so important and vital that it is a passion of mine. He says, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. And it's kind of like this odd thing that you read that and you can easily gloss that over if you're reading through 1 Timothy chapter 2 and kind of go, well, why does he begin with this whole process of praying for the lost? Apparently, part of what these guys, these false teachers were doing, was saying that you have to come back to the law, and you have to see all these mythological, interesting things that we've discovered. There's a secret knowledge that you don't really know of. And they have become these kind of narrow-minded, right, sophisticates that talk about doctrine and make it kind of their big and grandiose ideas. And in doing that, they have completely neglected the concept of taking the gospel to the world. Right? This is Ephesus. And if you guys understand anything about the early churches, this is the mission control center, right, of reaching the world at this point. I don't think there's such a thing here, but it would be equivalent if we look at countries of the United States. Because we send out probably the largest amount of missionaries, Christian missionaries, than any other country in the world. And it's like saying, what if the United States had gotten so into itself, and all the churches had gotten so into itself, that no one was sending out anybody anymore, and all they were doing was kind of talking, philosophizing, right? Theorizing about all these things, all these legalistic things that we can put upon each other. It says, no, I urge you that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Four synonyms for prayer, each one with a slightly different perspective that I think kind of adds to the richness of what Paul is calling us to. He says that there ought to be entreaties, which means to make a request to God, and in the New Testament it is used only in reference to God. And not this particular word. And it comes from a root word that means to lack or to be deprived. The idea of which is that you would ask the Lord for a very particular thing that you yourself can't get, that you yourself can't earn, that you can't make. And the idea is that we ought to pray for all men because we ought to beseech our God. We can't ourselves do anything. The second word that the NAS translates prayers is the most general word for prayer in all of the New Testament, in all the Greek. And it's a general word for prayer that means to ask or to request something from the Lord. And in particular, if it's contrasted to the others, it has a slight emphasis on this idea of bringing others unto the Lord. So in other words, let us bring, let us petition, or let us take someone into the presence of the Lord for His goodness. The third one is petitions, and it's a word that means to make an appeal, especially before a king. Its root comes from a word that means to fall in with someone. So the idea is to have empathy for. The first is entreaties, is to take our requests before God in a very particular way. The second is to take people in our minds, in our prayers, in our thoughts to the Lord. Petition here, the third word, means to make an appeal for someone because we empathetically care for them. Right? And the fourth one is one that's unmistakable. It's to do it with thankfulness, thanksgiving. I would like you to notice something, though. Take notice of the fact that in your English translations, each one of those, entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings, are all in the plural. Right? And you might think, well, what's the big deal about that? The big deal about that was it would make much more sense if Paul meant for us individually in our quiet time or in the course of our week to pray and beseech the Lord on behalf of all men. It would make much more sense for all of those to be in the singular. In other words, it would be Paul urging us individually in our own separate prayer closets to go and entreat God, singular, to offer a prayer, to offer petition and thanksgiving. In fact, there's occasions when Paul calls for the different churches to do just that in the singular. But in the plural, the emphasis is on corporate prayer. In other words, all of our prayers should be directed towards this particular purpose, right? That we might entreat together, all of our entreaties, we might entreat on behalf of all men to our living God. We might pray, we might petition, we might give thanks, all of us together, all of our thanksgiving together on behalf of all men. That's pretty significant. See, what I think we might miss is that if chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, if the theme of that is just basically, Timothy, this is why I've left you there, and this is why I entrust you. Because the gospel is so great, because this is a trustworthy statement in verse 15, right? Deserving a full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners among whom I am foremost. If all of those things are the background for what Timothy is doing there and what he is to accomplish, then starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, what we have then is kind of, in a sense, the manual, the things that he will actually accomplish. It is the things that Timothy is to set in order for the corporate worship. And so all of chapter 2, and even later in the last part of chapter 2, when we get to even how it says very specifically that women are not to teach, right? It means it in the corporate congregation. And all of this happens in all the context that is being spoken here is in the context of corporate worship. And so here, urging entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving on behalf of all, that's us as we gather together. That's something that we must not neglect to do. I came under great conviction about this a few weeks ago when I was listening to Donald Whitney talking about the importance of corporate prayer. One of the examples he gives, if you guys recall something in the history, and you may not remember the years, etc., but that's all right, of the Great Awakening. Right? The Great Awakening began in the U.S. and with one particular sermon by Jonathan Edwards. It is the most famous sermon ever preached. And you might say, well, it's not the greatest sermon ever preached. Of course not. We have the recordings of the Lord's sermons themselves, the Sermon on the Mount, right? I mean, those are the greatest sermons ever preached. But it is by far the best known. Yeah, I remember taking an 8th grade English class, and we read, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And all of you guys at some point have at least heard something of that great sermon. And if you recall, the Great Awakening happened with that sermon when he was preaching and people were clutching to their pews as if they might fall into hell. And as he's preaching and the movement of the Spirit and the conviction of the Word was so heavy upon those that had gathered in that small church, right? That the din of which, people crying out for mercy to the Lord out loud, that, you know, and these are these New England Puritans. These guys are like more quiet than us. You know? They'd be embarrassed to sneeze in church. That, and they are crying out in the pews, and Edwards has to actually stop on occasion, right? So that the noise would calm down so he can continue to preach so that it wouldn't be a distraction so that everyone could hear. That's how the Great Awakening began. And the movement of which affected England, and you know, the ministry of Whitfield began to grow even greater out there. Edwards here, and I mean, it's just amazing. In fact, in all of that New England area, the estimate is about 300,000 people, right? About 10% got saved in the course of 2 years. 10% of any population, that is ludicrous. That's amazing. That is the grace of God from this one sermon. But little known, right? Everyone assumes that sermon was preached at Northampton, Edwards' own his old church, and his own church. And that is true. It was preached a few weeks earlier at his church in Northampton, to almost no effect. They recall particularly, I think, in one biography, that after he had preached "Sinners in the Hands of Angry God" at his church, he had gone out to greet everyone that came, and people were coming up and talking to him about the weather and all the nice, you know, pleasantries that we make short conversations of. And it had no impact in his church beyond just that it was a decent message. Where it was in, I forget the town, Edinburgh, something like that. It was in another small town that all of these people, in the same message he had given just weeks earlier, were falling out of their pews. You know what the difference was? There was a group of men, knowing that Edwards was come to preach, and the night before were so concerned that God in his wrath would pass over their town and not allow the grace of God to be displayed through the preaching of the word, that they stayed up all night in prayer. A group of them, not individually at their homes, but they got together, I think in a barn, and just prayed all night. And the net result was that the Great Awakening occurred because of the same sermon preached to a dead audience just weeks earlier. And I think even Edwards himself would probably admit that it has nothing to do with the person preaching. It has everything to do with the power of God and the people of God gathered together in prayer. I do not suggest to you that our prayers can actually move God's hands as if we control our God. We never do. God is sovereign, and yet in His sovereignty, He seems always in the midst or in the preparation for genuine revival to move saints to seek Him in corporate prayer and prayer on behalf of all men. See, that is something that we need to learn. That is a blessing that we don't fully comprehend. But every great awakening, every great revival, it began with men and women who are just committed to praying for the lost, for the move of God. We are so concerned sometimes of so many things, and we forget the priority of what it means for us to be gathered together as corporate saints. It is the worship of God, and in that worship of God, it is to give praise, thanks, prayers, and then to consider others. How will the rest of the world learn to worship God? It is for us to beseech the God of glory to go and grant His grace upon all men. See, it says very particularly here that these all these prayers ought to be made on behalf of all men. And it uses a term here, term you'd be, you know, very familiar with, anthropos, right? From anthropology. It is that term for mankind without any gender specific, you know, nuance. I mean, it is just mankind generally, people. The reason why I point this out, because later on in chapter 2, we're going to see that Paul will switch very specifically to a gender specific term for just men. He's going to want to see men leading in the church, not just by way of teaching, but also by way of prayer, right? But here, it is to say that we are to pray, not just for men, for everybody, for the entire world. And if you think about it, it's just, kind of this odd thing. I mean, I think of my own children when they are praying, and they pray for sometimes for missionary endeavors, and it goes something like this. Lord God, we just pray for the missionaries. Keep them safe until they come home. Amen. Right? That's about it. And I encourage them to make sure that if they're going to pray, that they should pray for something particular. That we should pray for individuals particular. And I think that is good and right. I mean, that's proper. I think you can even find example of that in like Romans when Paul says, you know, I pray for my countrymen. So we can find example of that. But most often in the scriptures, I think we find example of the corporate body of believers praying for those that are taking the gospel to the world. In other words, in the book of Acts, you notice that the congregation keeps coming together in prayer. And their prayer happens to be fixated upon the apostles and upon their preaching of the word, etc. How can we pray for all men? Well, we can pray generally salvation for all. That would be appropriate. And we can pray particularly for the salvation of those individuals we know. And more significantly, as a gathered body of believers, we ought to support missionaries. Right? People that are going out to share the gospel in prayer. So that all men might hear the good news of our God and the salvation he has brought. And corporate prayer is a very vital and significant part of what it means to be a gathered group of believers. John Stott tells a story in Guard to Truth. And he says some years ago that he attended a public worship service at a certain church. And the pastor was on holiday. And the lay elder led the pastoral prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good vacation, and in parentheses, John Stott says, which was fine, and that two lady members of the congregation might be healed, in parentheses, which was also fine, we should pray for the sick. He goes on to say, but that was all. The intercession can hardly have lasted 30 seconds. I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshipped a little village god of their own devising. There was not a recognition of the needs of the world, and not attempt to embrace the world in prayer. And he makes a good observation there, in that he was saying the problem there was that they had made for themselves a small village god that they worship. In other words, their concerns were right here, in the four walls of those that were gathered, and that's it. Should we lift up one another in prayer? Of course. It's not to de-emphasize that, but it's to suggest that as we gather corporately, part of our calling as a church is to bring petition for on behalf of the gospel message for all people. That's God's delight. That's God's desire. And the great men of Scripture, the great men of church history, have always displayed such desire. F.B. Meyer tells a story of how he ran into A.B. Simpson. A.B. Simpson was the founder of a Christian and Missionary Alliance. He encountered him at a conference when they were together. He woke up early one morning and he ran across Simpson, weeping in prayer as he clutched a globe. Can you imagine a man of God just clutching a globe and weeping in prayer? Because he just cared for the salvation of people. Our churches lack such devotion to the things that God himself is so devoted to. The rescue of the wicked, right? The West rescue of the wicked. In particular, Paul says that we ought corporately to pray on behalf of all men, but in particular, verse 2, he makes a more specific call to pray, he says, for kings and all those who are in authority. You might ask yourself, well, why should we pray particularly for church, for world leaders? Well, because if we are to pray on behalf of the gospel for all people, then part of that is to pray really for the leaders in the world. Because that impacts how we can, what access we have, and how we might take the gospel to the world. We are to pray for those that are in authority. We know that in Romans and Second Peter. We know very particularly that we are to pray for those that are in charge over us and to submit to their authority. We as Christians are not called, right, to go and march. You know, is there a reason sometimes to march? I suppose. Is it recent sometimes to join in a military campaign? I suppose. But on the whole, the church itself is not to be a place of just politicizing, of talking about current events and talking about how this ought to be this and how we shouldn't elect so-and-so and how so-and-so is not a proper leader for our country. Foolishness. You think God has lost control of the universe? Right? Oh my goodness, how did that guy get elected? The Lord was sleeping? I mean, we are so concerned about so much stuff that is of secondary importance. I don't mean to say it's of non-importance, but it's secondary compared to the things of God. And God's concern for us is that we would pray even for kings, men and women in authority over us, all those governments that are in authority over us, we are to pray for them. And if we are to pray in the same way corporately as we are to pray on behalf of all men, we are to pray that they would do a good job as leaders, that they would be kind and gracious to the gospel, and that they themselves might be saved. That's how we're supposed to pray for them, right? Do you know who was the king or who was the emperor at the time of Paul's writing to Timothy here? It was Nero. You guys remember Nero, right? This guy that in just probably a year or two from the writing of 1 Timothy will burn a good chunk, a quarter, the ghetto population of Rome, because he wants to rebuild it, right? And then everyone's upset and outraged, and there's suspicion that the emperor himself was behind it. So what does he do? He deflects it by saying it was the Christians, outlaws Christianity, starts gathering them up, and then all the horrendous persecution of Christians, throwing them in the Colosseum to watch them get killed by lions, right? Burning them on the cross, doing all kinds of horrendous acts just because they're people of faith. This is that very same Nero. And for such kings, the scriptures, divinely inspired, command us that we make prayers, entreaties, petitions, thanksgiving for such kings. Because it doesn't matter if the person in charge or authority over us is a wicked, evil tyrant, or if he's a gracious, solid Christian. Makes no difference. We ought to pray for them, for their proper rule, for wisdom, for stability, as well as for their salvation. And it gives us an injunction or a purpose why. He says, pray on behalf of kings and all who are in authority. Look at the rest of verse 2. In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And you say, well, you know, some have accused our understanding of this particular phrase, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life, to be kind of bourgeois. You know what I mean by that, right? That it's like we just kind of fit in, we just want to be bland, we don't want to upset anybody, and we just kind of want to ride the tide no matter what be politically correct. I mean, just kind of hang in there and do what is right. But that's not really the point here. He says that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. And certainly, tranquil is a great translation. It means to be in a state of rest. And quiet doesn't mean to stop speaking. In fact, the rest of this chapter, especially later when it talks about women, quiet does not mean that they just need to shut up. Right? Is that funny joke, you know, because do you guys remember, like, in the book of Revelation, right, there's all the breaking of the seals, and at one point, there's silence in heaven. And is that, you know, that punchline is that that's how you know there's no ladies in heaven or something crazy, you know. And it's kind of funny, right? No, not really. It's not appropriate. A little bit funny. No. But you might have heard that, and I'm not going to tell it right. But, you know, the idea is not so much that everyone needs to shut up, right? To be quiet, not speak. But quiet has to do with this idea of free from turmoil. It means more of at peace than it means to be actually quiet, right? And what Paul is suggesting by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that if we pray for kings and those that are in authority, the purpose for which would be that Christians, and in particular, not us as individuals, but us as corporate saints, as churches, we might live tranquilly as a church. We might enjoy quiet or rest from turmoil. Paul, of all people, would know exactly why this is so important. You guys remember Acts 19? Right? There's a whole bunch of guys that were making, you know, idols to Artemis, and they're getting all mad, you know, and this is in Ephesus, by the way. Right? They're getting all crazy mad, and they're saying, oh, Paul, you know, you knucklehead, you know, and all these guys are preaching this gospel, and we're not selling our idols. Like, and so then a whole bunch of them, and it just turns into a mob riot. They start grabbing Christians, right? Paul wants to say something, and all the other disciples hold him back. Say, dude, you're going to get killed out there, right? And what eventually happens is the city magistrate, is he a Christian? No. He shows up and he says, what is your problem? And he hears what's going on and he says, stop it, go home and live at peace. And thus, that's exactly what happens. Right? Paul knows very clearly that for the gospel to go forward, we need to prayerfully consider those that are in authority.
The governments in which the gospel is going to go out to. This is significant. This is important. Because we want the churches to be established in a state of tranquility and quiet as much as God would intend it to be. As much as God would sovereignly allow. And it would promote then this sphere of godliness, it says, in all godliness and dignity. It would promote this sense of the goodness of the gospel of Christ and what it means for all of us. And what it means in terms of its goodness, even for unbelievers to kind of get a taste of. He says in all godliness. This is a great word. And the Greek word Eusebia, it has the same range of meaning as our English word. We talk about things being, you know, individuals being godly and the pursuit of godliness. And it has this idea of reverence. Right? It is used frequently throughout the New Testament, and it carries this idea of having this reverence for the Lord in such a religious and righteous way that it is about not just rigorous or ritualistic religion, but about godliness, attitude, as well as action. It's a beautiful word and an excellent expression, and that's where we get our term godliness from when we use that, you know, that very Christianized, you know, vocabulary word, right? Talk about people being godly and godliness. It's a great word, Eusebia. Here is, and then he says, in all godliness and in dignity. Dignity means to be serious for important things. It means morally to be earnest about something, to have an appropriate demeanor, right? So that it would affect, it would have that right effect upon those that look upon us, right? In other words, unbelievers should be able to look upon us and to know something about us. And because they have a sense of the truth of the gospel, there ought to be a sense of reverence because they see in us godliness and dignity. And to the degree that the church fails to represent that to the world, foolishness and shame. That's what we are to represent, even to the dying ones, even to the lost. There's a story of Thomas Huxley. Thomas Huxley was a famous agnostic. As far as we know, he never put his faith in Christ, but he did experience, right, some of the conviction of godly men. Toward the end of his life, Huxley was a guest at a retreat in a country home. And then Sunday came, and most of the guests went off to church. Well, naturally, Huxley didn't go. And alone, he approached a man known to have a simple and radiant Christian faith. And Huxley says to him, "Suppose you don't go to church today. Suppose you stay at home and you tell me quite simply what your Christian faith means to you and why you are a Christian." "But," said the man, "you could demolish my arguments in an instant. I am not clever enough to argue with you." Huxley gently replied, I don't want to argue with you. I just want you to tell me simply what this Christ means to you." The man stayed, did as Huxley had requested. When he had finished, there were tears in the old agnostic's eyes. Like I said, I don't know that Thomas Huxley ever came to faith. I doubt that he did. But even the worst of unbelievers, if they're exposed to the truth of Christianity, lived out sincerely, right? I think they sense that there's something that is good and excellent in that. There's something that is appropriate in that. Can I give you another example? It's a good one. This happens in Houston, Texas. Through Ralph Neighbor's church, one of the pastors and a deacon went to go visit this guy, Jack. And Jack had been a president of a large corporation, and when he got cancer, they ruthlessly dumped him. He went through his insurance, used up his life savings, and had practically nothing left. And the person that's telling the story says, "I visited him with one of my deacons, who said, 'Jack, you speak so openly about the brief life you have left. I wonder if you prepared for your life after death.' Jack stood up, livid with rage. 'You bleeping Christians, all you ever think about is what's going to happen to me after I die. If your God is so great, why doesn't he do something about the real problems of life?' He went on to tell us that he was leaving his wife penniless, his daughter without money for college. Then he ordered us out. Days later, my deacon insisted that we go back, and so we did. And he said, 'Jack, I know I offended you. I humbly apologize. But I want you to know that I've been working since then. Your first problem is where your family will live after you die. A realtor in our church has agreed to sell your house and give your wife his commission. I guarantee you, if you permit us, some other men and I will make the house payments until it is sold. Then I've contacted the owner of an apartment house down the street. He's offered your wife a 3-bedroom apartment plus free utilities and an $850 a month salary in return for her collecting rent and supervising plumbing and electrical repairs. The income from your house should pay for your daughter's college. I just want you to know your family will be cared for. Jack cried like a baby. He died shortly thereafter. So wrapped in pain, he never did accept Christ. But he experienced God's love even while rejecting him. And his widow, touched by the caring Christians, responded to the gospel message. If we put on, and not just the external kind of attitude, but the actual action that comes from the heart of godliness and dignity, and we pray for the gospel to go to all people, the net result will be that people should see the church, and even if they disrespect the things of God, they should at least be touched by the thoughts of the love of Christ and the grace of God displayed in the glory of His church. That's part of what it means for us to, first of all, pray on behalf of all men. Well, Paul goes on to give us some reasons or some basis for why we ought to pray on behalf of all men, why we should see the gospel going forward, why these things are so significant. In verse 3, he takes us on the road to the first, and that's that such praying for the salvation of the world is according to God's desire. It says in verse 3 and 4, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." It is good and acceptable. These are terms that would readily in the Old Testament be applied to a sacrifice given unto the Lord, right? Good means that it is intrinsically or morally good. It is an excellent thing, a noble thing, right? That we would make these prayers. Notice that verse 3 starts with, "This is good and acceptable." And it's like, what is it? The offering of our prayers on behalf of the world. These are things that are excellent and acceptable to God. God delights in this. Verse 4 says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, we are Calvinists here, and we don't shy away from talking about the sovereignty of God in salvation, that He elects sovereignly all men that He chooses for Himself, and that none will come to Him save that God elects them. And at the same time, that some will not be purposely pushed away because God didn't elect them. The only way that human beings can be saved is through the election of God, and that sovereignly. And the scriptures teach that. I don't even have to run through all the verses, but I'll give them to you if you want to look. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, how we're chosen from the beginning. Ephesians 1:4, how we are chosen before the foundation of the world and predestined. Romans 8:30. Those that are predestined, He predestines, He also calls. Whom He calls, He justifies. Whom He justifies, He also glorifies. Right? That's just fact and true. But we need to be careful because it has happened in hyper-Calvinism sometimes that people have had an attitude that, well, since God's the one that does all the saving, I don't really need to do anything. See, we are to be careful not to limit evangelism to the elect only. Right? There are a couple reasons why. One is because we don't know who the elect are. Last time I checked, I don't just look at you and then E kind of bleeds out onto your forehead, right? Oh, you have the mark of God's election. You must be elect. Since we can't tell, and some of the most vile individuals have actually come to faith, we ought to take the gospel to everybody, right? That's the nature of the way that the gospel is to be presented. Because we are not God, nor has He given us the knowledge of who is and who shall not be saved, we ought to take the gospel to all. And the scope of God's proclamation to come is broader than those that He chooses by divine election. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 22:14. Many are called. There's a plenty that are given the call of God, but few are chosen. Right? Lest we fall into that attitude that, well, God is going to save and we shouldn't do anything, you know, we need to always remember that it is God's desire that people come to know Him. 2 Peter 3:9 is probably the greatest verse on that in the Scriptures. 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." In terms of God's decreed will, you know, that will that is active and that cannot be denied, only a few are chosen. But according to God's desire or His heart, His sympathies, His compassion, He would desire that all would come to know Him. That's in the Old Testament too. You know, that weird kind of attitude that God hates people in the Old Testament, loves people in the New Testament? Foolishness. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That's Isaiah 45:22. Psalm 145:8-9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. He cares about His creation, and He is gracious to all. And we need to remember, that's one of the reasons why, I mean, praying for salvation and evangelism and world mission, that is according to God's will. You know, William Carey, I was reading a few things about him, and great example to us, in that he was pretty old by the time he went to the mission field. I think he was like 31, which isn't mean that he's old, but I think he's older than many in terms of, you know, him being a lifelong missionary and spent decades, in fact, the rest of his life in India. Never took furlough, never returned back home. He is considered the father of modern missions because he got groups of Christians to support the cause, and he went out there, translated the scriptures into, I forget, like 20-some different, you know, Indian dialects. Right, did all this tremendous work, and he himself, in his lifetime, they say that he converted only a few handful, right, himself personally. But the schools and the churches that began because of him, it was responsible for countless. That he, in a secondary way, was responsible for coming to faith and to the knowledge of the grace of God. You know why he went out to India? Because he, as a minister, was talking to some of the other ministers in his denomination, and he brought the idea that maybe they ought to send, in the example of the Moravians, and if you guys don't know all that stuff about, you know, the history of missions, they're the first guys that went out and did some stuff in missions. And he said, maybe we should be like them, and we should send out people to the lost, right? And the fellow ministers there opposed him, so much so that at one point, one of the ministers, and he's kind of famous, he comes up to William Carey, takes him by the arm and goes, William, if God had intended to save the heathen, He could do it without you and I. And with that, I think William Carey realized, you know what? I can't keep begging these guys. I need to prayerfully consider going myself. And that's what he did. And that's how modern missions, the way that we look at missions and taking the gospel of the world, really began with a guy like William Carey. There's great stories about him. He has kind of interesting things. He prayed for his son. This is for free. Right? This is one you can kind of notch in your mind just because it's kind of a cool story about William Carey. But at one point, he writes to a friend to pray for his oldest son who had promised at one point to go into the mission field and then had reneged on that to become an ambassador to, I forget where, to Burma or something for the queen. I mean, kind of a big deal. He was an ambassador for the Queen of England. And so he took that job instead. And so he writes to a friend, and he goes, pray for my son, right? And he says something to the effect that, pray for him, because he is desired to become the ambassador of the Queen of England instead of the preacher of the King of Kings, right? And he kind of, and it's interesting, because even his attitude towards that was that he had basically downgraded. And he felt like, you know, that's too bad. And Charles Spurgeon says something like that too. He says that that a Christian shouldn't stoop so low as to be a king. In other words, you know, what's the point of being a king of an earthly kingdom when you might be a participant and an heir of God's kingdom indeed? We ought to have a heart for people because God has a heart for people. And yeah, you know, our goodness to them may not result in their salvation, but that's not what our goodness to them should be for in the first place. If you are only good to those that are good to you, then you're just like the Gentiles. Who said that? Jesus said that, right? I mean, He said that even way back, right? Before all of this stuff, we need to be men and women who demonstrate godliness, conduct and attitude of reverence and dignity, so that the world might see the glory of God. Whether they reject it or not is between them and the living God. But as far as we're concerned, for the sake of the reputation of our God and for His glory, we ought to take the gospel to the world and pray for all those. The second reason why we ought to pray for the world, to evangelize the world by prayer, corporate prayer, is given to us in verse 5 and 6. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Kind of an interesting thing, but the reason why we ought to corporately pray for the evangelism for the whole entire world and for all men is because that's according to God's purpose, His work. Notice something here. It says, and I thought this was weird. The first time I read through this portion of Scripture in preparation for the message, I remember reading this and going, okay, I get that. You know, we need to pray on behalf of all men for kings. Okay, there's kind of, you know, a logical thing there. It's good and acceptable in the sight of our God. I understand that He desires men to be saved. Good. And then verse 5 and 6 seemed a little bit out of place to me. Because I thought, well, why bring up that He is one God and that there's only one mediator? Why bring up the exclusive nature of that? You know why? What the Lord is trying to tell us here is that one, He desires all men to be saved, and two, He has only given one method by which all might be saved. There is only one God. And may He be accursed, anyone who calls himself a Christian and claims that there are many paths to heaven. May he be accursed. And not because I have said it, because I think Paul has said it, I think the Scriptures have said it, and I think God Himself says that loud and clear in the New Testament. Do not allow individuals to take the faith once for all delivered to the saints and pretend that it is any means that they want, any possible, you know, path leads unto God. There is only one God. And that exclusive reality should prompt us to beseech the one God to demonstrate mercy upon those that need Him. You know, that concept of the one God would bring to every Hebrew Christian immediately the context of Deuteronomy 6, right? Deuteronomy 6:4 is the great Shema. It's the great command. And it begins by saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." See, in the time of the Old Testament giving of the law, that was the singular kind of uniqueness of the people of God, the Israelites. They're monotheists. In a world where everyone believed in all sorts of gods affecting all sorts of stuff, they believed in one God. Unfortunately, through the history of the Israelites, right, they began to see that they had one God. No one else had that God. He was their God. Therefore, everyone else better get off their property. Right? That's the attitude they began to develop. And they began to call the rest of the world what? Gentiles. You know what that term means? It means the nations. As far as the Old Testament Jew is concerned, there was two kind of people in the world. There was God's people, the monotheists, Israelites, and they were the nations. They called them the Gentiles. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew term is the Goyim. The nation, literally the nation. In the New Testament, it became ethnos, which we encounter here. That it is this idea that it is the nations, the Gentiles, the outsiders. And Paul is saying, you know, it is precisely because there is only one God. Because there is only one truth. Because there's only one mediator, it's precisely because of that that we ought to go into all the world, that we ought to pray for all the saints that go into all the world, that we should pray on behalf and beseech God to have mercy on entire countries, on entire people groups. Because there's only one way to salvation. Right? And it tells us about that one, the one mediator. And it says Jesus Christ, and it says, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. He gave himself a ransom for all. And perhaps Paul is thinking about the very words of the Lord from Mark 10:45. That's the heart of the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." The term for ransom, lutron, is a word that means to basically buy off, right? to pay somebody, to buy somebody. It's the price paid to free a captive. So properly so, we translated ransom. Here though, the word for ransom in this, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, when he says he himself was a ransom for all, it's intensified in that Paul adds a prefix, anti, which means instead of or in the place of, right? And so what you have there is anti-lutron, meaning that we are given the full payment of the release or our freedom because of the price that Jesus paid on our behalf. And it is intensified to say that it's not just a ransom, but like Leon Morris says, it's a substitute ransom. That Jesus himself pays as a substitute our ransom. That's the gospel message, right? That individuals can actually be saved today, not because I know something that they don't know, not because, you know, there is some mystical knowledge out there dealing with mythologies and genealogy. They could be saved on the basis of one thing. There's a mediator who paid the price of sins once and for all. It goes back to verse 15 of chapter 1 of this great epistle. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a powerful statement and one that the world needs to hear. And it says that this is the testimony that we bear to all men, that Christ has died so that we might live. Finally, verse 7 tells us that we ought to pray for the world, for its evangelization, because it is according to God's appointment. Paul says on a personal level, he says, for this. For what? For the salvation of the world and for the prayer of the salvation of the world that we're talking about. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. He says, I am telling the truth and I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He says that he was appointed, and that verb is passive, that God selected him to be what? He says to be a preacher, and the word is only used once in all the New Testament. It means to be a herald, to proclaim, one that proclaims the good news. He said that he's an apostle. If you know what apostle means, it literally means one that is sent. It's an ambassador of sorts, and he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, sent out to proclaim the good news of God. And that he is also a teacher, one that instructs, and particularly he's a teacher to the Gentiles. That's what we're talking about. It's the term ethnos, from which we get our word ethnicity. It says, I am one that is to teach all the nations, right? And teach them specifically in this realm, he says, in faith and in truth. In verse 4, he had just said that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Paul is saying, that's what I'm appointed to do. I am a herald, I'm an apostle, and I'm a teacher to all the nations so that they might actually have faith and be saved, that they might know the truth and have the knowledge of the truth, which is God's desire in the first place. It may seem odd to you that we are to gather corporately together to pray, you know, for the salvation of so many people, but that is part of the ministry of the local church, to desire the gospel to spread and to spread everywhere. And we should pray that men would rise up, that women would rise up with a heart like many of those great missionaries that we read about and we enjoy. Can I tell you about one more missionary? And we'll just close with this. Roland Bingham. He is the founder of the Sudan Inland Missions and SIM. They're still around. I believe they changed their name, but I forget what it was changed to. And his first attempt into going into the Sudan did not go well. His companions were Walter Gowans and Thomas Kent. And recalls how he first got interested in going into Sudan. He says, it is the impassioned pleading of a quiet little Scottish lady that linked my life with the Sudan. In the quietness of her parlor, she told how God had called her daughter to China. And her oldest boy, Walter Gowans, who he would later befriend, to the Sudan. She spread out before me the vast extent of those thousands of miles filled in the teeming masses of people. Ere I closed the interview, she had placed upon me the burden of Sudan. That's how he first went to go to Sudan. And that first trip where he encountered Walter Gowans, the oldest son of such an excellent woman, and their friend Thomas Kent, didn't go well. A year and a half later, Bingham returned to Canada to visit this woman alone. Thomas Kent and Walter Gowans, the oldest son that has just been mentioned, they lay buried in Nigeria's interior. And he goes to see her and he says this, "I visited Mrs. Gowans to take her the few personal belongings of her son," he recalled. "She met me with extended hand and we stood there in silence. Then she said these words, 'Well, Mr. Bingham, I would rather have had Walter go out to the Sudan and die there all alone than have him home today disobeying his Lord.'" And I think that's what it comes down to sometimes. That we forget the priority of what we are called to as individuals. And if we forget what we are called to as individuals, we forget what our church is called to corporately. To proclaiming the gospel. And not necessarily just that every one of us in this room need to go, but that we have our influence first and foremost by beseeching the God of glory. By coming to Him in corporate prayers, to make prayers, petitions, entreaties, thanksgivings on behalf of all men. And to realize that such a noble task is worth dying for. When has everything else in the world become so significant to us that we have cheapened the gospel of grace? For what? For a life of leisure? For maybe a shortened work experience so that we can have a little bit more to enjoy? Do not cheapen what is the calling of God upon your heart. Live for the glory and the gospel of God, and do it first and foremost in the gathered community of believers right here as we pray for the lost. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that we might be reminded of just the grace of God and how we live in this world only because of Your grace and goodness. I pray that You would give us conviction, Lord, to begin to pray for the lost. And Lord, indeed, Lord, help us as a church to gather together and pray that the gospel would go forward. We pray to thank You for our own group that was able to go out to the Lummi people and share the gospel and to demonstrate just the graciousness of God and the love of Christ. We ask that that have its impact upon that tribe. We pray for our group that is about to leave for Japan this week. We pray that You would encourage them, that build them up, and Lord, prepare in them just a heart and a passion to share the gospel, to demonstrate the love of Christ to those that may have never even heard Your name in Japan. Thank You for that blessing that we might participate in Your glory. We pray for our country. Indeed, Lord, we pray for our president, for all the leaders, that You would guide them righteously and rightly. And then more than anything, for each individual, that You might, if You are so graciously inclined, You might call them to Yourself. And that they might see that all the vast power that they have been able to command is nothing in comparison to the salvation offered for free. I pray, Lord, that it would be the conviction of our hearts to keep people in prayer, to pray for missionaries, to pray for the world, because that is Your desire. May we delight in it. May we be glad for it, because You are a good God, abounding in grace and mercy, and displaying Your goodness in Your church. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.